Well, would you please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 of Habakkuk. And if you're not familiar with where that is, it's in the minor prophets. It's past Isaiah, past Ezekiel. Then you go Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and then you get Habakkuk. And it's really short. It's only a couple pages in my Bible. It can be hard to miss. Feel free to use your table of contents for it. And so I've got three sermons coming up this week, next week, and then the week of Thanksgiving. And I was thinking through what to preach through on those three Sundays. And if you've ever spent any time around me talking about the Bible, you'll know Habakkuk is one of my favorite books of the Bible. I say it's one of my top five favorite books. And so I read it and I just connect with Habakkuk like he gets me, you know. Our 20s group on Tuesday nights, which shameless plug, if you know any 20s or you yourself are in your 20s, we have a Bible study that meets every Tuesday night. You are more than welcome to come to that. Just holler at me. But our 20s group has been going through it, and it's just been a really good discussion that we've been having about this book. And so I decided to preach through it in those 3 weeks, and I won't hit everything in it, but instead I'm going to try to take three snapshots from it. And, you know, this week I was introduced to a wonderful word. It's a word that you can use in your own life, but it's infracaninophilia. Do we have any infracaninophiles here this morning? It means it's the love of the underdog. And as a Southern Miss fan, I'm perpetually a lover of the underdog. And so I've always been a fan of the underdog, and now I have a word for it. But Habakkuk, it's the ultimate underdog because it's small, it's short, it's often overlooked, but it's such a good book and it deals with really big questions that we all have about life. And so as Walter Kaiser says, Habakkuk then will teach us how to live by faith in a God who is alive and active in the current affairs of life, distasteful and unappealing as those affairs may seem at times. His is a most succinct message for both good and bad times. And so that's what we're going to be studying, a book that teaches us how to live in the chaos of life, in the good times, but also in the bad times, the unappealing times in our own life. So today, we're going to be looking at the first five verses of chapter 1. And next week, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And then we're just going to build some anticipation for about 3 weeks or so until we get to Thanksgiving. And that's where we'll end it with chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Feel free to read through ahead of your own time if you want to explore this little wonderful book in these next few weeks. Well, I hope that's given you enough time to find it. And so let's jump in this morning by reading the passage. And so if you'll follow along with me, Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And then in verse 5, we get God's answer to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would y'all pray with me again as we seek God's help to understand this text? Father, what a wonderful passage this is, and we must admit that many of these questions Habakkuk has, we have also in our own lives. But Father, we thank you that you answer our questions, that you answer Habakkuk, and that you give us these signposts that point to your activity in the world, even when it seems like you're being silent. And Father, we pray now as we dive into this text that you would open up our hearts and our ears and our minds, that you would show us Jesus. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, a week ago, I went down to Ridgeland and for a family birthday get-together that we do a few times a year with my dad's side of the family. And at some point while we were there, my dad comes out and he brings like a stack of books. And it turns out my dad retired a little bit over a year ago. He had been writing a book. And so it was a book that he wrote about my grandfather, where he compiled a bunch of letters and documents that my grandmother kept over the years. My grandmother kept everything, like every letter that he had ever written. She kept it all. And so it's all compiled into this book. And so the title of it, of the cover, it just says, Private First Class, William Denver Britt, World War II, April 1941 to November 1945. And so I loved reading this, and it was hard to not get emotional while reading it, because in it there's some really gut-wrenching stuff. It's about the time during the war, and it's particularly around the part where my grandfather, he was captured by the Germans and became a POW. And so my grandfather, he landed on Omaha Beach 9 days after D-Day, and I just want you to put yourself in the shoes of the American soldiers that were there. You know, in one letter dated June 20th, 1944, he wrote that he was somewhere in France, that he was living in a foxhole eating K rations. Like, that was his life, living in a foxhole. He said that when the army wanted to know where the German front lines were, that they would send out scouts ahead of them. And when they ran into the German front line, the Germans would start shooting at them, and that would let the Americans know where the front lines were. And so the night that my grandfather got captured, he was the second scout. So there was one guy in front of him, and then it was him. And sadly, that first scout, he lost his life from a grenade. And so my grandfather, he hit the ground, and he was captured. There was bullets flying from both sides going over him. And then when the Americans retreated, the Germans came, and they captured him and became a POW. He wrote in a letter once, he said, "Don't never be a scout in the army if you can keep from it." You know, for the guys on the ground there, you know, life was just awful. There's death and there's destruction all around them. But it was also awful for the people back home, too. You know, it wasn't long after this that my great-grandparents, they got a letter from the War Department. And we have the letter, and it was saying, Denver Britt was reported missing in action July 1st, 1944. And so my dad wrote this in the book. He talked to several family members, but he wrote this. According to Aunt Winifred, my grandfather's sister, she said, two men came to the house in uniform and in a military car. They told Daddy that Denver was missing in action. I remember Daddy, when he was told that he was MIA, he took that to mean he was killed. After they left, I noticed that Daddy wasn't there, and I could hear something way in the woods, and it sounded like somebody hollering. I asked Mama, what was that sound? And she said it was Daddy crying. You know, that is some heavy stuff, isn't it? That's the kind of feeling that Habakkuk has right here. Habakkuk was a prophet in the southern kingdom in Judah, and it's just falling apart there. You know, he says in that verse 3, destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. And so what's happening, y'all, is that things are bad in Judah. Things are not good. You know, the nation that was once known as the people of God, it's turned violent, it's turned corrupt. And things are about to get a whole lot worse for them too. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they're on the way to take over. And we know just from history, from elsewhere in the Bible too, that happens in 586 BC, where they're driven out of their homeland. You know, it's like what Anne Frank writes in her diary. She says, terrible things are happening outside. Poor, helpless people are being dragged out of their homes. Families are torn apart. Men, women, and children are separated. Children come home from school to find that their parents have disappeared. Y'all, that is Habakkuk's world. That's the world that he's living in. And from his viewpoint, it seems like God is being very silent. He's looking around and he's saying, what are you doing with this? Why are you not acting? In the midst of it, he does the only thing that he knows to do, and that's to cry out to God. And then we see something really amazing here, is that God answers him. He actually answers him twice in this book. And so what I want us to see from this passage is that even when it feels like God is silent, and even when it feels like evil is winning, that God is still at work. And it's often in ways that we wouldn't believe, even if he told us what he was doing. So as we look at this passage today, I just got 2 points for us, breaking tradition, you know, not your typical three-pointer, but just 2 points, wailing and working, short and sweet. So let's look at our first point, wailing. All right, I mentioned how the situation here in Judah, it's pretty dire. You know, Habakkuk, he cries out to God, he wails, And in verses 2 and 3, Habakkuk fires off 4 rapid fire questions. And so I just want to walk through these questions a little bit to really kind of see what he's asking here. And so the first question he asks is this: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? You know, in other words, he's saying, God, I keep crying out. I keep asking you to help us, and it feels like you're not listening. Now, I think if we're all being honest with ourselves this morning, we probably cringe at that a little bit. You know, maybe I'm the only one who feels this way, but it feels uncomfortable to read that, doesn't it? Like, can you really talk to God that way? You know, there's a philosopher, Voltaire, and he writes about Habakkuk, and Voltaire says, Habakkuk smelt too strongly of brimstone. And what he means by that is that he thought Habakkuk sounded more wicked than holy by questioning God, that he's too raw, too confrontational, too unrestrained. And it's true, Habakkuk is being brutally honest here with God, but what we have here is not a guy that's angrily shaking his fist at God, but someone who is falling on his face before God. And he's crying out to the only one that he knows that can help. If you look forward to verses 12 to 13, later in this chapter, it shows that he's a man that has faith in God. Like, he knows who God is. He knows what God's character is, and he just can't understand what he's doing. He just can't understand it. Also, if you notice in verse 2, you know, the word Lord is written in all caps there. You know, whenever you see Lord written in all caps, that's the covenant name for God. That's Yahweh there. And so he's making this appeal to the God who made promises to his people. You know, the one who rescued them from Egypt. He's saying, you're my covenant Lord. Why won't you act? So the commentator John McKay says, Habakkuk was not the first to ask, how long, O Lord, nor will he be the last. I mean, this is a phrase that shows up all over Scripture. Psalm 13, David says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Like, could you imagine praying that? God, will you forget me forever? It occurs many, many more times. Psalm 6, 35, 74, 94, Zechariah 1, Isaiah 6, Revelation 6. And that's just to name a few. I could keep going like 5 minutes listing all the references that they ask. How long? How long? It's the prayer of God's people in every age when you have faith, you know, what we believe, and experience what we see, and they seem to collide. Like, I know what your character is, God. I'm looking at the world. I'm having trouble reconciling these two things. And so his question isn't one of unbelief, but it's belief under strain. What does it look like to believe when we're under strain? And that sets the tone for the rest of what he says here. The second question, it's in the second half of verse 2. How long will I cry violence and you won't save? Habakkuk essentially asks the same question again, but this time he gives us a little bit more insight into what's actually going on here. He says there's a lot of violence going on. He uses this word 6 times in this book. It's the same word that God used in Genesis 6 when it says that the world was so full of violence that he sent the flood to destroy the world. This is a serious thing here. It's loaded. But remember, though, y'all, where this is Judah. This is the Israelites. This is God's chosen people. If we were reading about a non-Israelite city and we read that there was violence there, like Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah, we wouldn't be surprised at all at that. But this should shock us that it's happening within the covenant people of God. And it just goes to show you that here, things have gotten really bad. And yet again, the thing that I just want to point out here is that what Habakkuk does is he takes this confusion to God. He says, why won't you save? It's essentially him pleading for God to intervene. Like, we're in a situation that needs divine intervention. And so again, he has this belief that refuses to give up even when God seems silent. Like, he's not praying. He hasn't turned his back on God. and said, you're not here, so therefore I'm not going. But he's actually praying to God. It's this expression of his faith. Questions 3 and 4, I'm just going to take them together. They're in verse 3. And it says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Or he's saying, why are you making me see all this sin? And why are you just standing by and just watching it? You know, I think this really gets at the heart of what is going on with Habakkuk. And his heartache is just like on full display here. You know, he's not just this distant observer, but he's living right in the middle of this. And he's bothered by what's happening around him, but even more bothered that God seems to be okay with it. Like, I'm looking around, and this bothers me, but it bothers me more that you seem to be okay with this. Lord, you're making me watch all this injustice, and you're watching it too, so why aren't you doing anything about it? Remember, he's having a hard time with, on one hand, knowing who God is. You know, he's pure, he's righteous. And on the other hand, he just can't reconcile it with what he's seeing. He uses 6 words here to describe the situation. You know, iniquity, wrong, destruction, violence, strife, contention. It's just one after another, and it's like piling on itself, talking about what's going on, about how bad the situation is here. You know, the word iniquity, it's really important here. I think a lot of times we just substitute the word iniquity for sin, and iniquity is sin, but it has a different connotation to it. It's this deliberate wrongdoing. And so people are actively seeking to do harm to them. And so he asks all these questions to God in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, he gives you his conclusion. This is where Habakkuk lands in verse 4. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. In other words, everything that's supposed to prevent evil, it's not working. You know, the law, the thing that tells us how we're to live for human flourishing, it's frozen. It's not doing anything. You know, there's never justice done. The wicked, they're outnumbering the righteous. And even when there is some form of justice, it goes out crooked. That's what it means when it says perverted, that it's crooked. It's not right. Habakkuk is looking around and he realizes that the very fabric of society, it's come undone. And so it's not just that bad things are happening, but the things that are meant to stop them have failed. That's the situation here. And that's what Habakkuk is wailing to God about. So what does this have to do with us? 2025, Tupelo. What does this have to do with us? I really do think this probably hits home for a lot of us, because we know how this feels, right? To know what God is doing and try, or know who he is and try to reconcile it with what we see. You know, you can't turn on the news without seeing something that looks like our world is just in this downward spiral. You know, there's injustice, there's violence, there's confusion in our world, and it can start to feel like this law is paralyzed all over again. I don't even have to give you an example of that. You know, if you watched the news last night, you got 50 examples of this. You know, our minds go to different things here. Or maybe it even hits closer to home for you. Maybe you're watching someone you love wander away from the Lord. Maybe you or someone you know has gotten this tough diagnosis. Maybe it's loneliness or depression or anxiety or criticism or the pressure to perform or even a sin that you just can't seem to shake. You know, what are the things that are going on in your life that make you question in the back of your mind, are you listening, God? Are you listening? What Habakkuk shows us is that we don't have to pretend that everything is fine. You know, there's a meme of a dog sitting in a room and the room's on fire and he's drinking his cup of coffee and he has this caption that says, this is fine. You know, we don't have to be that dog. You know, what would it look like for you to be honest with God about the things that you're going through? You know, that's what Habakkuk did. But notice here, he's not being disrespectful. He's not being irreverent. He's not shouting at God, but he's crying to him. And there's a big difference there. Because what I don't want to do is give you license to be irreverent towards God. We do have to be careful about this, but Habakkuk, his words come from trust, not from rebellion. He believes that God is good and just, and that's exactly why he's confused about what's happening. And so he brings this question to the only one that can do something about them. So it's not irreverence, it's dependence. And what we'll see in our next point is that God answers him. And so that's our first point, wailing. Let's look now at our second point, working. So those first four verses are pretty tough right there. You know, I think if we just had those, we'd probably leave here pretty discouraged this morning. But this is where the beauty of Habakkuk comes in. You know, verse 5 is one of my all-time favorite verses of the Bible. This is one that you need to put in your arsenal, that you need to stick in your back pocket, that you need to go back to over and over and over again. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. If you still have your Bibles open, take a look at it. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Isn't that great? This is why this is so amazing, because God is always at work even when it seems like he's silent. That's his answer. And I just want to point out four things about the work that God is doing here. And so the first thing, that his work is surprising. You know, in the first half of verse 4, in the first half of the verse of 5, there's four imperatives that are given here, four commands. Look, see, wonder, be astounded. What he's telling Habakkuk to do is he says, open your eyes, marvel at the work that I'm doing. And I love this last one where it says, be astounded. The Hebrew here, it actually uses that same word twice. And it says something like, astound yourselves and be astounded. Or he says like, be amazed and be amazed. You know, anytime something's repeated in the Bible, there's this immense importance, this emphaticness to it. Be amazed at what I'm doing. God works in surprising ways, and it's in ways that we can't often see what he's doing. Just like here in this book, Habakkuk can't see what he's doing, but yet he's still at work, even in surprising ways. Second, God's work is constant. I know I say this a lot. Big time nerd, guilty, you know. But grammar is really important. Grammar is very important. The second half of this verse says, for I am doing a work in your days. You know, notice the tense of the verb there. I am doing. It's not I will do. It's not I did, but it's I am doing. God is saying, I'm working even right now. And this is where John Currid, one of the RTS professors that I took, he says Habakkuk's accusation of divine idleness is wrong. That God isn't just standing by and twiddling his thumbs and letting these things happen. You know, God is answering him, that I am working. He is at work, even in the hard circumstances that are going on in Habakkuk's day. And the same is true for you today. Even when you can't see what God is doing, you can still trust him. Y'all, even in your life, whatever trials you're going through, God is not just standing idly by. He's working. Third thing here, God's work is unbelievable. And this is why he says to be astounded. The last line of the verse says that he's doing a work that you wouldn't believe if told. God's plan is so far beyond Habakkuk's understanding that even if he explained it to Habakkuk what he was doing, he wouldn't believe it. We know elsewhere from Scripture God used these Babylonians, these Chaldeans, to accomplish his purpose. Paul actually quotes this verse in Acts 13:41 to show that God was doing the exact same thing in the gospel, that salvation would come through a crucified Messiah. It's an unbelievable work. You know, see, the Jews, they were thinking that the Messiah was going to come in triumphant as a warlord to take over the Roman Empire through force and achieve victory that way. And Paul says that I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe even if I told you, in reference to how Jesus wins. How does Jesus win? It's on the cross, through suffering, through pain. It's this backwards way that the world views what success is. That's what the gospel is. And that's why Paul quotes this verse in Acts. And that leads us to the fourth one. The work that God is doing is redemptive. The cross is the ultimate you wouldn't believe it moment. You know, who would imagine that God would use injustice and suffering to bring salvation? That life would come from death. It's like if God was writing this big story and Habakkuk can only see one line of it. The same is true for you. Everything God does is to bring salvation and good for his people. That's what the scriptures promise us. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:28. These things have to be true. God is using all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Let me go back to my grandfather real quick. You remember where we left it? You know, his father out in the woods wailing. Well, in my dad's book, he wrote this line. He says, "I believe that being captured as a POW actually saved his life." And so through my dad's research, he found that my grandfather's company would go on to more battles a week later, and they sustained heavy losses. There was even one battalion that lost 3/4 of its men at it. Here's the thing about this, though. My dad wasn't born till well after the war. If my grandfather wasn't captured, in all likelihood, I wouldn't be here standing today in front of you. My dad and I were texting about this week and thinking, like, you know, had he not been captured, we wouldn't be having this text conversation. And so put yourself in my great-grandfather's shoes, okay? You're out in the woods. You're getting the news that your son was MIA, likely KIA. Imagine in the midst of your pain, wailing in the woods, God says, "Look and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your day that you wouldn't believe if told." You know, it's through God's work in those days, using awful and scary things, that led to me being alive today. You know, there's purpose in the suffering. God is at work. My great-grandfather couldn't see that in the moment. And God is always at work, even if you can't see how. And so let me just say one more thing here. You know, in that story about my grandfather, you know, we can see 80 years later the purpose of God doing what he was doing. We can see it. But sometimes it's not revealed to us why certain things happen. But just because it isn't revealed to us, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he's not using it. And so we've seen wailing from the prophet, and we've seen how God is always at work. I'll just close with this. You know, what do we do with all this? What do we do with the suffering that we still experience? Like, why doesn't God just stop it? Why doesn't he just stop it? Well, I don't have a full answer for you. And Habakkuk didn't have a full answer for you either. But just like Habakkuk, we know where to look. And we look to the cross, because it's on the cross that God proved once and for all that his silence is never indifference. I like what Tim Keller writes in The Reason for God. And it's a longer quote, bear with me, but it's just so good. This is what Keller writes. "If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he doesn't love us. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. So if we embrace the Christian teaching that Jesus is God, that he went to the cross, then we have deep consolation and strength to face the brutal realities of life on earth. We can know that God is truly Emmanuel, God with us, even in our worst sufferings." Isn't that great? Y'all, that's the hope of Habakkuk. And that's the hope of the gospel. That even when we don't understand what God is doing, we know what he's done. We can look back, and if he's been faithful to us in the past, might not he be faithful to you now, even in the hard circumstances that we go through? And this is the beautiful mystery of the gospel. Because we're united to Christ, our suffering is now tied to his. Paul talks about this, Philippians 3, that we share in the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, what this means is that your pain is not wasted. It's not wasted. But it's somehow it's woven into God's story of redemption. And so we suffer with him, and one day we'll be glorified with him. And when that day comes in glory, we're going to look back and say, wow, you know, God really was at work all along. You know, my question for you this morning is, do you believe this? That God is at work, even when he seems silent? You know, are you trusting in Christ who redeems all of our sufferings, who took them on himself, and who now is even working all things for good?